So, hey, let's all stand. Jesse's going to read to us from Ephesians chapter 5.
Cool. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we again are so glad that you have not left us to our own devices to figure out life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And we would ask this evening that you would bring light into each of our lives tonight, especially concerning the things that Paul was inspired to pen about wives and husbands. And for everything that you want to do tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man. You'd overlook my inadequacies as a husband, speaking about being a husband. And that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to change our lives. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, we broke ground in one of the most referenced parts of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in which he describes the roles of the husband and the wife in marriage. One of the things that we said at the start of that study is that Christians should never think of marriage as some general social construct. It's like, okay, so societies have put together this thing over time called marriage, and we just happen to be Christians who are married. We referenced Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this. He said, the Christian view of marriage is something that is essentially different from all views. And we also noted that Paul didn't write a standalone letter to the Ephesians on the subject of marriage. And this is a really big part of our understanding what he's saying here. It's because marriage is not a standalone part of life. It just isn't. Christian marriage is rooted in the reality of the gospel. It's rooted in the reality of everything that God has done to save us by way of the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Everything that Paul has to say about marriage is woven deeply into the fabric of the gospel, deeply into the fabric of who we are in Jesus. And who we are in Jesus, it dictates, as we've been watching the flow of this letter, how we live for Jesus. This paragraph, it actually sits in the immediate context of thinking and living as God's children, Ephesians 5:1. In the immediate context of walking in love, Ephesians 5:2 through 13. The immediate context of walking carefully, Ephesians 5:15 through 17, and finally being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 through 21. Paul's opening words to the wife in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, they are often and widely misunderstood as making Christian marriage something patriarchal and repressive in regards to women, because those words to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, they're not seen as directly connected to one of the most important descriptions of a life filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. In verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life is marked by our mutual submission to one another. And if we misunderstand what it means to be submitted, we're going to have a very distorted and diminished view of marriage. And we did spend the lion's share of our time last week carefully working our way through the meaning of this word submit in general. It means to come in under rank, under order, and then how it specifically speaks to the role of the woman in marriage and how the husband understands the role of the woman in marriage. And we made a couple of notes last week. Here's what submission does not mean. Submission does not mean inferiority, okay? Submission does not mean silence. But here's what submission does mean. Submission means submission. Every Christian is under a mission. Every Christian is under marching orders. They're processing life under the mission of Jesus in this world. There's a mission for the Christian marriage, and some of it we see tonight, where we are to be actually living out before the world. Our lives should be pointing to the reality of the redeeming mission of Jesus concerning the church. So the mission of the Christian marriage is that of obeying and glorifying God. David Guzik, we referenced him last week, said this: the wife says, I'm going to put myself under that mission. That mission is more important than my individual desires. I'm not putting myself below my husband. I'm putting myself below the mission God has for our marriage and God has for my life. That's the idea of submission for the wife. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he sums this whole thing up with such clarity. He said this. He says, it means, wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands because it's a part of your duty to the Lord, because it's an expression of your submission to the Lord. Or, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Do it in this way. Do it as a part of your submission to the Lord. In other words, you're not doing it only for the husband. You're doing it primarily for the Lord himself. You're doing it for Christ's sake. You're doing it because you know that he exhorts you to do it, because it is well-pleasing in his sight that you should be doing it. It is part of your Christian behavior. It is part of your discipleship. That's stunning. There's such stunning clarity in that. It's a part of your discipleship. A wife's submission to her husband is a part of her Christian life and her obedience to Jesus. When a wife doesn't obey this word to submit to your own husband as to the Lord, she's not just falling short as a wife, she's falling short in her Christianity. And then we close by looking at the rationale for the wife to submit. Verse 23, for, in other words, here's why you do that. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And we unpack the idea of the husband being the head, and in it, and I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, get the resources for it. The notes, the audio are available to you on the church app or at metrocalvary.org. We unpack the idea of the husband being the head, and in that we get a very clear view of complementarianism. This is not a matter of egalitarianism, like we are both exactly the same. No, we're not. The husband and wife are not exactly the same, right? There's no superior and inferior, but they're different. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says this: there is no sense of inferiority suggested by this. The wife is not inferior to her husband. She is different, right? So tonight we pick up in Ephesians 5:24, where Paul closes his description of the woman's role in marriage by saying this. He says, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. By the way, it would seem, if you think about this, now as the church submits to Christ, if the rationale for the woman to submit to her husband in marriage, how absurd would it be if the church said to Jesus, no, I don't want to submit to you. Now, we do that in moments of disobedience, and we know that that's a horrible thing, really. It's an ugly thing. Nobody questions that Jesus is the head over all things, over the church. Paul says that in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We don't debate that. None of us debate that he is the Lord of Lords. We don't debate that. None of us debate that he's the king of a forever kingdom. None of us debate that. And as the church now, if the church isn't submitted to their redeeming king, the king who loves them and gave himself for them, then there's something that's crazy about that, right? It just doesn't make sense. And so Paul is making the point by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, now as the church submits to Christ, this is a sensible in God's design for the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led marriage as it is for the Christian to be submitted to Jesus. So, and then he says, so also, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, here's a question, a very valid question. What does everything mean? Does everything mean everything? And we touched on it a bit last week. Paul tells us in Romans 13, for example, Christians are to submit to the state, to government, right? But that command doesn't hold if the state demands, for example, to renounce your faith in Jesus. Do you submit to the state and say, well, I have to submit to you, and so submitting to you, if you're demanding that I renounce Jesus, then I'll renounce Jesus because I'm supposed to submit to you. No, that's where your submission to the state ends, when they ask you to do something like that, right? The same holds true for the wife in her submission to her husband. It means that she's to submit to her husband in everything except where there's a matter of sin. For example, income tax season comes, time to turn in your tax return, and your husband has been telling you as a wife, like, man, we just can't, I'm going to have to, like, I got to fudge this a little bit, and now I need you to sign the tax return. The wife's not going to do that, right? Because it's fraud. That's not the wife's to submit. That's not an everything that she's supposed to submit. Everything would be drawbox of everything that God morally approves of, okay? Everything that God morally approves of, everything that's in that box, you submit to it. Anything that's outside of that box, you don't. Now, it's important for the wife to understand that a difference of opinion does not give her cause to not submit. I'm talking about differences of opinion. She has to be very clear on the difference between legitimate Christian conscience. Like, I cannot in faith do this because it's an act of disobedience. This is an act of sin. There's a difference between legitimate Christian conscience and mere opinion. So it's not about opinion. Like, we're going to buy this car because this is, it doesn't have, hey, sorry, it doesn't have seat warmers. And the wife's going, but it's winter. I have to have seat warmers. Well, we're not going to do that because we're just not going to push that price of that car up. And the wife's saying, well, I just can't submit to that. It's a matter of conscience for me. No, it's not. It's a matter of preference. It's a matter of opinion. So don't confuse the two. A wife doesn't have to submit to her husband if the husband's physically abusive. If her life is endangered, the safety of her children, why just doesn't sit there and say, well, I have to submit to him. Just whatever you're doing, just keep doing, and I'll just submit. No. A wife doesn't have to submit to her husband's adultery. You know, there was a time when I was in high school, there was a time I was pretty well understood. My dad was really not a faithful husband. I wasn't a Christian then. I just knew he wasn't. In fact, one of the books we had to read in high school was The Death of a Salesman. And of course, Willie Loman, the salesman there. You know, I mean, I just knew my dad was Willie Loman. I knew it. And I would come home and find my mom crying at times, and yet she just hung in there. She just hung in there. Well, I met the Lord at the age of 22, and not long after meeting the Lord, I came home one evening, and my mom was there, and she was crying. And she had found out again that my dad had been involved with this woman for years, this other woman that he had on his business travels. And I said, Mom, here's the deal. I don't know much about this stuff, but there are these guys, they're called pastors. And she wasn't a Christian at the time. I said, I want you to make an appointment, and I want you to go see one of these guys at this Calvary Chapel place. And I want you to talk with one of those pastors, and they're going to talk to you from the Bible. And you do what they tell you to do. And she came home, and I said, well, what did they say? And she said, well, the pastor told me to throw dad's stuff outside and change the locks until he repented. And it was liberating for her because she thought that a faithful wife, a good wife, just submitted to serial adultery. No, you don't. You don't. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, if the husband has been guilty of adultery, the wife is no longer bound to give him obedience in everything. She can divorce him. She's allowed to do so by the scripture. She's entitled to do so because adultery breaks the unity, breaks the relationship. They are now separate and no longer one. So we must not interpret this scripture as teaching that the wife is this irrevocably, inevitably bound to an adulterous husband for the rest of her life. She may choose to be. That is for her to decide. All I'm saying is that this scripture does not command it. Okay? Now, you can choose to say, no, I want to work our way through this, but Jesus said that there's a case in which it's possible to divorce and remarry, and it's in the case of adultery. The innocent party can divorce and remarry. Now, she doesn't have to go, okay, you committed adultery, we're done, I'm out. She can say that, but she doesn't have to. She can seek to reconcile. But if there's no change, she can reach a point where she can just go, no, I'm just not going to submit to this. I'm out. Now, in verse 25, Paul turns his attention to the husband with what I think is some of the most sobering words in the whole Bible. In fact, I say that to guys who are getting, when they're standing, when I'm presiding over a marriage ceremony, and I'll look at the men, I'm going, oh, dude, this is some of the most sobering stuff in the whole Bible when I read that passage to them. And these words, they give context for and create confidence in everything Paul has said to the wife about submission. It's really important. In God's plan for Christian marriage, in a spirit-filled, spirit-led marriage, the wife isn't submitting to a self-absorbed, self-serving tyrant. She's submitting to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called a leadership of love. Okay, men, single or married, remember that phrase, a leadership of love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Paul doesn't tell the head of the wife that it's his duty to rule over his wife. Instead, he says it's his duty as the head of the wife to love his wife. Here's your duty. He's already made it clear the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so now he's going to speak to the head of the wife. And he doesn't say rule. He says love. It's a big deal. Secondly, Paul uses a very particular Greek word. He uses the word agape or agape. I always feel weird saying agape. But, you know, if you need to go through the Greek alphabet, it is a. Alpha is a, right? But agape doesn't sound as cool as agape. So the Greeks had four different words that we translate into our one English word, love. And I think that's great because we say, I love ice cream, right? Or I love, you know, some people love the Astros. Why, I don't know. I don't know. Or, you know, fill in the blanks. You know what I'm saying, right? The Greeks, they had different words for those different kinds of love, right? So it's important for us to understand the difference between the words and why the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using the Greek word agape here. So here, let's walk through them. Eros. Eros, we obviously get the word erotic from it, sensual. So erotic love. But eros is love driven by desire, okay? Think of love driven by desire. And then there's storge. Storge, the kind of love between a parent and a child or between family members in general. We could say this is love driven by DNA, right? It's just kind of, it's that DNA kind of a love, like you got your family, right? Then there's phileo. Now this love, it's brotherly affection, friendship, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? This is love driven by common interests. It's an affection built around common interest. And some believe that this phileo, that it's the highest love possible in fallen humanity. So eros, storge, phileo, they refer to, and this is key, love that is felt. They refer to love that is felt. Each of them are kind of instinctive responses in relationship, you know, like that kind of like you're moved by the first look at another person, the first time you saw that person. Songs have been written about that stuff, right? You know, it's that one old song, it's this ballad, "The first time that ever I saw your face, I felt the earth move beneath my feet." That kind of stuff, right? It's powerful. That's powerful stuff. It's really powerful stuff. Love that's felt. And they are the kinds of love that fallen culture is referring to almost exclusively when it speaks about love. And we don't want to presume that Paul excludes those forms of love within marriage, right? Like, surely there is desire in marriage. Surely there is fondness present in marriage, right? Surely there is this kind of like this the commonalities, these common affections, this that kind of love. Surely those things exist in marriage. It's foolish to think that those things don't matter in a marriage relationship. But Paul does not use any of those three words here. He uses the word agape. Agape, in contrast to love that is driven by feeling, agape is not driven by feeling. Agape is love driven by decision. Agape is love driven by decision. William Barclay said this, "Agape has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live." It has to do with choice, not just emotion. And this is the word used by the Holy Spirit when speaking to us about God's love. This is a self-giving love, a love that gives without demanding. It's a love that gives without expecting anything in return. It is a love that's so great that it can be given to the unlovable. Now you may think, well, we're talking about marriage, so these are people that love one another. Oh yeah, yes, but I have news for you. You can be married and hit a moment when you're looking at that person that you're married to and going, I don't feel this at all. In fact, I've been hurt by you. I don't like you. Well, this love is so great that it can be given to someone when they're not lovable, when they're unappealing. It's a love so great that it loves even when it's rejected. Agape is a love that gives because it chooses to. It doesn't feel that it wants to. It chooses to. It wants to. It's not, I love you, so won't you please love me? It's just not looking for love in return. It's not expecting love in return. Charles Spurgeon, this one's a little lengthy. He says, it's possible that some husbands may say, how can I love such a wife as I have? Right? Like, you know, you don't understand. Like this, you're telling me to love my wife. If you knew my wife, nah, you wouldn't be telling me to do that. No. How can I love such a wife as I have? It might be a supposable case that some Christian was unequally yoked together with an unbeliever and found himself forever bound with a fetter to one possessed of a morose disposition, of a froward temper, of a bitter spirit. And he might therefore say, surely I'm excused from loving in such a case as this. It cannot be expected that I should love that which is in itself so unlovely. And he says, but mark, beloved, the wisdom of the apostle. He silences that excuse, which may possibly have occurred to his mind while writing this passage, by taking the example of the Savior who loved, not because there was loveliness in his church, but in order to make her lovely. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the word for that love. Paul doesn't simply say, husbands, love your wives. Hope you can figure that out. No, he shows them the standard. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The gospel defines the husband's love for his wife. Okay? Marriage isn't floating out here independent of the gospel. No, it is deeply woven into the fabric of the gospel. Paul tells us that the husband is to love his wife with a sacrificial love. That's the reference. The cross of Jesus is the reference point for the love of the husband for his wife. That is what agape love is all about. It is self-sacrificing love. And that is why the Christian view of marriage is essentially different from any other view. In Christian marriage, the husband says, as head of the marriage, it's my privilege and responsibility to sacrificially love and serve my wife. There it is. At the core of the sacrificial love of Jesus is radical humility. Humility that stooped from heaven to the earth. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember, man, Paul's been setting this whole thing up. This is just, all this stuff on marriage, it is just woven way deep into what everything he said about the nature of the gospel and who we are in Christ. Like, we are actually joined to Christ. We derive all from him. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. Even death on a cross. He humbled himself to that point. Paul says that is the love of the one who's the head of the marriage for his wife. It's a radically humble love that moves the head of the relationship to serve the one he's head over. It moves the leader to serve the one submitted to his leadership. And sometimes, husbands, you're going to feel like you have to become nothing to do that. He made himself nothing. However personally you might feel that that is a hard moment in your marriage, just remember that the creator of the universe made himself nothing to love us and save us. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Now that word means to consecrate to the Lord. So Jesus died for the church so he could deliver the church, consecrate the church to the Lord. Husbands, get that picture. Like, that's your ministry is wrapped up. You're a part of this reality of your wife, presenting your wife to the Lord. Lord, I'm bringing my wife to you. I want with my life, my prayers, my service to bring my wife to you. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. So first of all, the role of the Christian husband can only be understood in light of the gospel. There's a lot of men who are just shooting in the dark trying to be a good husband. They're not badly intended. They have great intentions. They just don't even know where to begin to be one because they're trying to process, maybe many, even as professing Christians, trying to process, like, what's the point here? What am I supposed to be? What's supposed to happen here? What am I supposed to be doing for my wife? And they've got all these value systems that says, oh, you need to be doing this for your wife and that for your wife and this for your wife. And Paul's saying, no. You want to know who you are as a husband? You know what? Want to know what you're up to as a husband? It's all in the gospel. It's in the gospel. Guys, Paul is not counseling husbands to work on their communication skills. Paul is not counseling husbands to restore the romantic flame of their marriage. Paul is not counseling husbands to know their wife's love language. None of that stuff is inherently bad. But people try to do that all the time without agape love. Paul is saying that the husband is to love his wife in light of the redeeming love of Jesus. Everything that Jesus had in his heart in loving us and redeeming us is to be in the heart of the husband towards his wife. In the opening of this letter, Paul said this, Ephesians 1, look there real quickly. Turn left in your Bibles. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless without him in love. That's the redeeming work of Jesus, right? Now he says here in Ephesians, going back to Ephesians 5:26, this is the picture. That he, Jesus, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, and here we go, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Guys, if the husband does not understand how magnificent, how glorious the hope of the gospel is, what did Jesus see as the end of his sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection? If the husband doesn't get that, then the husband's going to have a blurred vision for his own life. He's going to have a flawed value system for his own life, all of which will misdirect him in how to lead and where to lead his wife and his family. And it's going to cause him to live beneath his ministry as head of his marriage. Listen to this description of our future arrival in heaven. You have to bear with me quoting Lloyd-Jones as much. He's just epic. I'm just telling you, get his stuff and read it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, when he, Jesus, presents her to himself, this blew my mind, with all the principalities and powers and the serried ranks for all the potentates of heaven, looking on at this marvelous thing, and scrutinizing and examining her, there will not be a single blemish. There will not be a spot upon her. The most careful examination will not be able to detect the slightest speck of unworthiness or of sin. Guys, that is how saved we are. That is awesome. That is what we are living towards. That is the secured future of every redeemed man and woman. Oh, right now, there's plenty of spots and blemishes. There's plenty of wrinkles in us. But there would be a moment when we are not only, in a judicial sense, absolutely cleaned before the Lord, but we will be completely redeemed without spot and without blemish in the sight of the scrutiny of every angel and in the sight of God himself. We live now in the light of then. Let me repeat that. We live now, the way we live, how we live, what we live for now, we do so in the light of then. And there are a whole lot of Christians who have no grip, no sense, no care for the then. For them, being a Christian is all about now. How's my life better now? No, that's not the point of our redemption. Paul wants the husband to see that Jesus loves his bride to that end. Paul wants to show the husband that he's to love his wife for her spiritual benefit. That he's to love his wife for her spiritual benefit. To walk with her and serve her as together they're on their way to heaven. Now, he's not saying that the husband is the savior of his wife. The husband can never spiritually cleanse his wife the same way that Jesus cleanses us, the church. But the husband sacrificially loves and serves his wife in light of the future hope laid up for his wife. He serves her by taking an active, caring interest in his wife's spiritual health. He serves his wife by taking an active, caring interest in his wife's spiritual well-being. Now follow me here. Even as Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his bride, the church, as she's living between the already of the cross and resurrection and the not yet of being in his presence without spot or blemish, he's interceding for the church. Even as Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his bride, the church, the husband loves and serves his wife by praying for her. Praying for her that she would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Husbands, do you do that? You single guys, is that on your here's the things that I'm going to be when I'm married, man. That's one of the things I'm going to be doing for my wife list. The husband loves and serves his wife by praying for her that she would be surrounded by women who would encourage her in her relationship with the Lord. He loves and serves his wife by praying for her that she would have opportunities to serve Jesus and love others to Jesus. Think about this. Even as the bride of Christ finds encouragement by looking unto Jesus, right? I really sense that the Holy Spirit was doing that tonight during our time of worship, that as we were singing of how beautiful he is, I believe the Holy Spirit was saying, like, yeah, you just remember how beautiful Jesus is. And he encouraged you as you were looking unto him, right? Even as the bride of Christ finds encouragement in the endurance race of the Christian life by looking unto Jesus, Paul says in his, not Paul, but the author of Hebrews says, the husband loves his wife by pointing her to Jesus. The husband loves his wife by encouraging her to take advantage of any opportunity for her to be pointed towards Jesus, for her to see Jesus, for her to get a better glimpse of Jesus. He loves his wife by helping her take advantage of opportunities where that will happen, where she will have a better view of Jesus. So like when we have women's events, like when we're saying, ladies, you want to sign up? Husbands, you should be going, babe, I'm going to get you there. Whatever's going on, I got the kids covered on that night. I want you to be looking unto Jesus with hundreds of ladies on December 8th. That means that if it's tight even to for your wife to be there, you're going to go, I'm going to make a way for that to happen, babe. Even if it means that I'm not going to get my cup of coffee this week, I'm going to get you there. I want you to be looking unto Jesus, right? Retreats, the same thing. I got the kids for the weekend. Even as Jesus daily washes us with the water of the word, the husband sacrificially loves and serves his wife by bringing the washing influence of the word of God to bear upon his wife by the way he lives and by the things he says. By taking opportunities. Like, I don't sit down like when my wife and I just, we don't have like a combined devotional time together. Right? She has her place where she sits. And I know the way I help her in her morning time with Jesus is I go get her a cup of coffee and bring it to her, and she gets to sit down with Jesus and have her time with him, right? And I know where I go do mine. She does hers sitting up in bed. I can't do that. It makes my neck a mess. So I go sit at a table, and I get my little iPad here out in front of me, and I have my devotional stuff there where I can actually do it. And we just, that's the way we do our devotions. But we do spend time when we're walking, we'll listen to things that are edifying. We'll listen to things together that point us to Jesus. We'll listen to an audible book. We'll listen to Bible studies. Guys, as the husband sacrificially loves and serves his wife, he becomes the instrument of the redeeming and sanctifying love of Jesus in his wife's life in the context of marriage. You get to be a part of the work of Jesus moving your wife to heaven. It's a beautiful co-labor to come to church with your wife, to do whatever you need to do to help get the kids together and to rally them and get them in the car and get to church. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, Bart translates this as, and I think it's very helpful, husbands should love their wives because they are their own bodies. As Eve was literally a part of Adam, taken out of his side, so the wife is a part of her husband. Now, as impossible as it is for a man to detach himself from his own body, Paul wants them to see that the husband can't detach himself from his own wife. That's how one you are in marriage. No one can sit here and go, I want to be separate from my body. You can't do that. Neither can you detach yourself from your wife. The husband has to understand that he and his wife are not two, they are one. That going back to the very intro to last week, this whole idea that Christians, they have this misconception that marriage is this social construct that's been put together over time, and now they are Christians who happen to be a part of this accepted social construct, right? No, it's a different thing altogether. In that just secular social construct that's called marriage, it's two people who have an arrangement, a legal binding thing that they do. And when they decide to break it up, they get legal stuff taken care of to break it up. They don't see themselves like, they see themselves as two, not as one. The husband in the Christian marriage has to understand that he and his wife are not two, they are one. As culture tells us that marriage is all about romance and feeling, Paul tells us that Christian marriage is built on a love that acts on truth, specifically the truth and the reality of this oneness. This agape love, this choosing love, this deciding love, it's rooted in the reality of this oneness, and that oneness dictates the way the husband thinks and acts in marriage. It says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, don't misunderstand this as being self-love. This statement follows from the truth that the husband and wife are not two, but they are one. Think of it like this. Husband. Single guys thinking one day you're going to be a husband. Get this in now. Save yourself a lot of grief. If your wife is broken in any way, love, this agape love says, no matter what it costs me, I'm going to love and serve her to her restoration. However she's broken, whatever it is that's broken, no matter what it costs me, I'm going to choose to love and serve her to restoration. Now, because the husband and his wife are one, to not do that would be like the husband having a broken arm or some horribly infected limb and not doing anything to be healed. The end's going to be more pain, right? Like, you don't look at your arm and go, it's compound fracture. You know, you hear the radius and the ulna, and you got bones sticking out, and you're looking at it going, this really hurts, but I'm not going to fix it. Well, it's a part of you. And if you refuse to fix the part of you that's radically broken and needs restoration, needs to be reset, needs to be healed, needs rehab, then you're going to be in more pain. That's the picture. If the husband hurts or neglects his wife, he will end up suffering from it because they're not two, they are one. And here's the deal. The husband can never, let me repeat this. The husband can never process life without considering that he is one with his wife. He can never think of himself as single. He has no right to do that because he isn't. But you see, if you let the idea of marriage that the world has, it's two people in a relationship. You sign a piece of paper, it's filed with the county, both are wearing rings, you got the same last name, or maybe not these days. You share bank accounts, or maybe not these days, but it's two of you together, kind of doing life together, but you're two, not one. You can never think of yourself like that, husband. You're not a single person. Because you are one with your wife, you have no right to do that. You are not single. Your wife is a part of who you are. If you are married, there is no you without her. Let me repeat that. If you're married, there's no you without her. When a husband fails to process life like that, he's going to inflict serious hurt on his wife. And he is going to feel that hurt because she's a part of him. So then Paul amplifies the reality of this marital oneness in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. First of all, did you get that? Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church. That is beyond comprehension, awesome to me. Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who holds it all together by the word of his power, he nourishes and cherishes us. And that means that no matter what our circumstances are, we need to process life through that. That's a gospel reality. No matter what your circumstance might be, it's not because Jesus doesn't love you. He's actually in that situation going to nourish you and cherish you. Second, the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife for the same reason Jesus nourishes and cherishes his bride, the church. Jesus nourishes and cherishes us because we're joined to him as members of his body. Verse 31, therefore, in light of that, a man, because a husband and wife, they're not two, they're one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Paul is quoting, you can put this in the margins of your Bible there, Genesis 2, 24. And there in Genesis 2, 24, we're told that the woman was taken from the side of man and then brought back to him, emphasizing the fact that the first man and the first woman were one. And in the same way, the husband is joined to his wife. Now, guys, in Genesis chapter 2, God's the one who did the joining. God's the one who did the joining. And just like in Genesis chapter 2, God's the one who joins the man and the woman together in marriage as one. Whenever I perform a wedding ceremony, I say, we're onlookers at a miracle. God is going to take two individuals and he's going to make them one in Jesus today. It's a miracle that we're witnesses to. There might come a point when the husband might resent that reality. There will be times when the husband might resist that reality. And there may be times when a husband just might want to willfully ignore that reality. But it doesn't change the fact of the reality, because God has joined you together as one. Paul also referenced Genesis 2 to highlight a principle that's essential for promoting this oneness in marriage. There needs to be a leaving and a cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. Now, when it says, therefore, a husband will leave his mother and his father, it doesn't mean that he forsakes them altogether, that they don't exist in his mind at all. Think of it as this leaving is a reordering. It is a reordering of his relationship with his parents. And here's the interesting thing, and my wife and I, we're really understanding this and appreciating it more as parents. We didn't appreciate it so much as a young married couple with our parents. But here's the deal. The same pastor who told my mom what to do in the face of my dad's serial adultery, one time I was talking to him, and he says, here's the deal about marriage, Richard. He says, you can go to your mom's house anytime without knocking on the door. And you can walk into her refrigerator anytime without asking, because you're a kid. That doesn't change. But when she comes to your house, she has to knock on the door. And she just doesn't walk into the kitchen and take over, because it's your wife's kitchen. There's a whole new reordering of that relationship. There needs to be that. And the reordering of all former associations, right? And then cleaving, it's this clinging to, this holding on to, this we are one and we do not let anything come between us. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that Genesis 2 is not just about the union of a man and a woman in marriage, it's actually about the relationship between Jesus and the church. I find it stunning, actually kind of shocking, that of all the things that God would want to say, this is what marriage is about, that he would look at and say, it's about this. Marriage is about this, Jesus and his church. And again, I want to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor before he went into pastoral ministry. He said this, woman was made at the beginning as the result of an operation which God performed upon man. How does the church come into being? as the result of an operation which God performed on the second man, his only begotten son, beloved son, on Calvary's hill. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. A deep sleep fell upon the Son of God. He gave up the ghost. He expired. And there in that operation, the church was taken out. As the woman was taken out of Adam, so the church is taken out of Christ. The woman was taken out of the side of Adam, and it is from the Lord's bleeding, wounded side that the church comes out. Wow. I'm going to close with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Verse 33, however, so he's moving from this great theological reality, this profound mystery, if you would. He's getting back to the realities of marriage. He says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let each one of you. So this is for every husband. Okay? And I think that this carries over onto the wife, that every wife, right? So there's no exemption based on personality. There's no exceptions. Like, the man can't say, well, I'm just not that loving guy. I just don't emote very well. And on the same hand, the same token, the woman can't say, well, I'm just not the submissive type, right? There's no exceptions based on the circumstances of your marriage. The man can't say, you don't understand, my wife is just hard to love. The woman can't say, you don't understand, my husband is so hard to submit to, so hard to respect. Everyone is included. Every husband, every wife has a target to shoot for. He says, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Again, the reality of the unity in marriage, the oneness of marriage that shapes the way the husband thinks and acts. Because the divorce statistics among professed Christians seems to tell us that a lot of Christian men don't know that reality or don't care to let it shape the way they think and act. They're still thinking in terms of their individuality. They view marriage as consisting of two people, each asserting their own rights. And then Paul, he emphasized something for the wife. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, there may be a point where wives might try to excuse themselves for one reason or another here. This word respect, it's the same word used to speak of the reverence and awe that the disciples had for Jesus. It's a strong word. And we can understand that to mean a deference that's born out of reverence and respect for the role, for the office, for the rank. Remember, go back to last week, this whole idea of to be submitted, it's to be under rank, to be under order, right? So it's a strong word. We can understand it to mean deference born out of reverence and respect to the role and the responsibility that God has given to the husband. This is a lot of stuff. It's just a lot of stuff. I will tell you guys, today in my study, I was super intensely drawn into the preparation, but I just felt like God was just working me over. Like, just worked over. I mean, I just felt exhausted going for our early meal with our staff today. Like, exhausted. Like, I'd just been in a 15-round fight or something. Like, I wasn't fighting against God. I was just overwhelmed by the reality of being a husband. Being a husband. And here's the glorious hope. This isn't about, like, okay, so have at it, Richard. Try. Just try do that. You try be like Jesus to your wife. Well, that's like, try to be like Jesus in anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't. You just can't. Right? So this is all gospel stuff. And he has given to us in the good news the provision for this life, right? Our hope is wrapped up in the fact that we are actually in a living union with Jesus, who said, I am the vine, the true vine, and you are the branches. Our hope is that the very life of the vine is in us as wives and as husbands. So we're going to take communion. We're going to close. We're going to worship the Lord in song. The communion elements are there. Whatever you need to bring before the Lord as you take the bread and take the cup. And aren't you so glad for the body of Jesus broken and the blood of Jesus shed? Because I don't know how many times today I mean, I can think there's one profound one. My wife was asking me, like, why are you feel a little like grumpy. What's up? And I said, no, actually, I'm just kind of really tired. What are you tired for? And I told her what I just told you guys. She goes, oh, so what specifically did the Lord deal with you? She says, was it Saturday when I asked you to go print some notes for me when you were on your way to the prayer meeting and you just weren't into that at all? That you didn't want to serve me? And the truth was, is when she said that to me, like it was, I was just trying to finish up Sunday morning and I'm putting my, getting my life so I can get out the door and come to the prayer meeting. And she goes, oh, honey, I need you to go over to the office over there across the way and print these notes for me. I need to get these things printed out for Sunday. And I literally, like, I'm down the hall. She doesn't see my face. I'm rolling my eyes so bad. I'm just like, oh, really? Like, I have been working all day. And she had been working all day on the women's study, right? She had been slaving over the women's study all day. I mean, she was in the process of rewriting the study for the women, the questions and the stuff for this coming Thursday. I wasn't thinking about her being tired. I was thinking about me being tired. I'm going to tell you, I'm really glad for the broken bread and that little cup because it reminds me that Jesus paid for all of that, for all of it.